As you see, we are going to do an overview, an introduction, and catch the whole Gospel of Matthew in one message. So this is a good activity for us to do, to take a look at the forest sometimes. So often in our study of Scripture, we look at individual verses, individual words, and we examine the trees. And that's a wonderful thing to do, to study God's Word, but we also have to balance that out with being able to see the big picture. And I encourage you to do this also in your own study and reading of Scripture. Maybe you develop a habit of memorizing verses. Maybe you've developed a habit of meditating on a particular verse each day or something along those lines. But I encourage you to mix it up and to sometimes have your time in God's Word not be focused on one particular verse or one particular passage, but to read a larger section of Scripture. That when the Scriptures were given, they weren't given in sentences or paragraphs, they were given in books. And the book is to be read as a whole. And so, whether you're listening to it on your iPhone, or whether you're reading it out loud to yourself, or reading it while your husband is driving to Kansas City and you've got a couple of hours in the passenger seat, open up and read large sections of the Scriptures. And the Gospel of Matthew would be one of those sections that would be a wonderful thing to read. It would probably take a couple hours to do so, but it would be a couple of hours much better spent than watching the latest movie. So, Matthew chapter 1, and we'll get to the outline that I passed out in a minute, but for now, you don't have to examine that. Just set it aside and listen to the introduction. I haven't taught a lot out of the Gospels and my time in this pulpit, and I'm somewhat sad about that. And I'm excited to be able to spend some time here in the Gospel of Matthew with you, as we're going to be looking into Matthew chapter 24 and 25 as part of our focus on the last days and eschatology and the second coming of Jesus Christ, as we began and studying Paul's letters to the Thessalonians in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're continuing that same stream of thought from last year into this year by seeing how Jesus taught concerning his coming again at the end of the age. And in order to properly understand Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we need to be able to understand the Gospel of Matthew in general. So that's why this week we're going to be taking a big look at what this book is all about. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, the theme could be summarized this way, that Christ is the Messiah of Israel, that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and that he has left us instructions on how to live in the present age while we await the kingdom of God, which will be set up after he returns. So that's the big idea here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel. He's left us with much wonderful teaching in the Gospel of Matthew that we are supposed to follow, to live our lives according to the teachings of our Savior while we wait for him to come again with his final salvation in the last time. So, when we start to then divide up the Gospel of Matthew, we have several ways of outlining and looking at this book. Now, I recognize that this print is somewhat small, and this is a different outline from the one that I've given to you, because as I said, there are a couple of different ways to outline the Gospel of Matthew. And what this outline does is it divides it up according to internal structural markers that are in the book. What I mean by that is that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there are five different discourses, five different lectures or sections of teaching that Matthew puts into either several chapters or one chapter. And the first one is the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 1 through the end of chapter 7. So you've got, that's the largest block of a discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of each of these five discourses that he uses as an outline for the five books of Matthew, that then you have this concluding statement when Jesus had finished saying these things. There it is in the Greek up there, and here it is in the translation. At the end of chapter 7, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Chapter 11, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. Chapter 13, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables. Chapter 19, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. And chapter 26, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. You have this repeated conclusion of these five different blocks of teaching, discourses, throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And so some people have looked at that as the structure of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, that's a great way to look for structure in a book, is to look for internal markings, because very often when we outline a book of Scripture in the 21st century or the 20th century, where a lot of our outlines are still coming over to us, what we'll do is we'll outline books the way that we think of outlining books, the way that we structure things. And the way books are written and the way books are structured, well, that's a cultural thing. It changes over the centuries. And so when we make an outline or a structure of a book in the Bible, if we're imposing our ideas of how to structure a book and how we would outline it, then sometimes we're missing the point. And so I appreciate approaches like this that look for the internal markers for how the author himself might be structuring his book, even if it's a little bit different than the way we as 21st century Americans would structure a book like this. However, I don't think this is a perfect outline. I don't think it's the best way to divide up the Gospel of Matthew. I just wanted to draw your attention to this structural element of the five different discourses that are throughout the Gospel. So the outline that I gave you is one that was put out by Charles Stanley, as you see. And it's not a perfect outline, as very few are, but I'm too lazy to make a perfect outline, so I'm using this one because it's good enough. That the Gospel of Matthew has an introduction of four chapters that is then leading into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Then the emphasis in this section of chapters 5 through 15 is on the increasing popularity, I don't know if popularity is the right word, fame perhaps, the increasing, in some respects, notice of Jesus Christ, that he's becoming a very controversial and important figure throughout these chapters. And then there's a marker in chapter 16 that shows us that the book is changing pace and that Jesus Christ is going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And that this is a change in expectation for the disciples, and it's something that then becomes the main focus of the book after that breaking point leading up to his death and his crucifixion. As you see, the king, or the Messiah, as I think would be a better title, the one who is going to be king, he's not king yet, but he's the Messiah, that he is revealing his identity here in these first 15 chapters, and then as he is rejected, he's on his way to his destiny, the crucifixion, which is the purpose of his first coming at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So I think that lays out a good flow of the book, and it also follows structural markers. If you've got the Gospel of Matthew open, I'd like to point these out to you. Chapter 4, verse 17 is the first structural marker for this way of outlining and dissecting the Gospel of Matthew. After the opening genealogy, as books in the Old Testament began with a genealogy of important characters, whether it's Abraham or Noah or other important characters in the Old Testament story, so Matthew, being the most Jewish of any of the Gospels, also begins his story of the most important person in Israel's history with a detailed genealogy. That leads into the ministry of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is the one who baptizes Jesus. And then here in chapter 4, verse 17, you see this statement, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were doing our message on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, those are interchangeable terms, if you recall, we highlighted this verse as a summary of the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, this verse marks the beginning of this proclamation and reception of the Messiah, that the kingdom of God is near, and that people need to prepare for the kingdom by repenting. This is the emphasis of his teaching of the vast multitudes that you see there, the scope of the ministry as he's ministering in Galilee primarily during this time in Matthew's gospel. That's where the focus is. That marker, that from that time Jesus began to, occurs later in the book also when you come to this section, the halfway dividing point. So that marker starts this main section after a long introduction. Matthew has the longest introduction of Jesus' ministry out of any of the Gospels. And then after that introduction, you've got another marker that shows us the change that takes place from chapter 16 on. If you come to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, I'd like you to see that also. So more important than alliterating and being memorable is really understanding the book and the flow of the book and how it's actually structured. And I think Matthew has given us these clues, not only the five discourses, but also this general structural pattern of from that time Jesus began to. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So you can put a little marker by that verse to say this is now a change in the direction of the book. That up until this time, he's been teaching the multitudes, he's been showing his identity, he's been increasing in popularity, or whatever word you want to replace that word popularity with, because most people aren't believing in him, but his message is getting out. But now, he's letting his disciples know that he is going to go to Jerusalem and die as a sacrifice for sins. And this becomes a repeated emphasis from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 on. So that gives you the idea of why we've gone with this outline that Charles Swindoll used when he preached through the Gospel of Matthew. Come back then to Matthew chapter 4, where we looked at the marker, the first marker, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And right before, those verses right before Matthew 4, 17, you've got Jesus in Capernaum. He's beginning his ministry. It says in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he lived there at Capernaum by the sea, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so we're going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, and puts it here into the text. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." There you got the ministry in Galilee. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And there you see then, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this quotation of Old Testament prophets is something that is more marked in Matthew's gospel than any of the others. Now, all of the gospels will emphasize that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament predictions and prophecies of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of Israel, the Son of Man, the Son of David, all of those titles, all of the expectations of Israel being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all of the gospel writers will quote directly from the Old Testament to show that. But Matthew does it more than anyone, because Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospels. We think that Matthew was written for Jewish Christians as a tool and a guide to know how to live as followers of Jesus Christ, in contradistinction to the Judaism that they had grown up with and the Judaism that was rejecting Christ. And this was written for Jews throughout the empire. Maybe it was written from Antioch, if Matthew had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch after the persecutions, and there was a large Jewish community there, and they wanted a gospel that would explain the teachings of Jesus Christ and their relationship to the law and the Old Testament that would help them live as Jewish Christians. And this gospel is largely written for Jewish Christians from the way that it reads and from the material that is included in it. However, that doesn't mean that we as Gentile Christians don't get great benefit from this gospel. That it is first among the gospels, not only because it was used and quoted and loved the most in the early church, but also because it forms a direct connection, a direct link with the Old Testament. That we as Christians, we don't have a religion that started 2,000 years ago. We have a religion that has been in existence and has been believed ever since Adam was created and walked in the garden with God. That we have a religion that goes all the way back to the beginning of human beings on the earth. And God has developed and unfolded and revealed His Word through the prophets of Israel. That salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus Christ Himself said. And so we need to understand that Yeshua, a Jewish man, the Mashiach of Israel, that He is our Savior. We are followers of this Jewish salvation. We need to understand our connection to the Old Testament. We need to understand our relationship to the law of Moses. We need to understand these things as well as Jewish Christians need to understand these things. And the Gospel of Matthew has much to teach us about our relationship to the Old Testament and how we follow the Jewish Savior in this time of awaiting the kingdom of God. So, over 60 times, Matthew will quote from the Old Testament to show and to prove that Jesus Christ is the one who is fulfilling these hopes and promises and prophecies concerning the Savior, the Son of God. Then, moving on from chapter 4, verse 17, and getting into this proclamation and reception by some of the king, you see that this message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is elaborated on in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then in the next chapter, we have the beginning of three chapters that are going to unfold exactly what the message of Jesus Christ that is being summarized by that one sentence looks like in broader detail. So this is the first of the five discourses that are key elements of this gospel. The importance of the idea of the kingdom of God is one that we began to look into 2 weeks ago. And the importance of the idea was highlighted by the fact that it's mentioned in over 80 unique passages in the Gospels. The Gospels have a lot of overlap, a lot of repeating of the same information and the same story and the same teaching. But even when you take out those overlaps, there's over 80 unique references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels. So you see what an important idea this is. And so 2 weeks ago, we spent the time looking into the fact that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a not yet reality. That more and more Christians want to emphasize the already part of what God has accomplished in history. And God has already accomplished a lot of prophecy. He's already sent the Savior. The Savior's already died. He's already provided salvation of sins. He's already poured out the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of already that has happened among what the prophets predicted in the Old Testament. But the kingdom of God itself is a not yet reality. God has made us citizens who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is something that we are waiting for, an eschatological reality at the end of the age, as Matthew's gospel is going to help us to understand. And that's why we're studying Matthew 24 and 25. So this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is one that you find throughout the gospel of Matthew. It's a very important idea. And it shows up in the Sermon on the Mount a number of times. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, for example, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're persecuted, but then we are going to be in the kingdom. We are already citizens who are going to inherit the kingdom. Now, also, throughout the sermon, you have an emphasis on the kingdom in chapter 6, verse 10, where we're taught to pray, your kingdom come. In chapter 6, verse 33, we are taught to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of our other needs will be provided for us. But the other thing that I want you to notice in this sermon is at the very end, in chapter 7, it says, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The authority of Jesus Christ is something that is highlighted in Matthew's gospel in the style of His teaching and also in the power of His miracles. The authority of Jesus Christ is something that Matthew takes care to establish in this opening section on the proclamation and reception of the Messiah. Not only do you have the statement of the teaching being authoritative here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, but then you've got the miracles of Jesus Christ that are recorded where you see that authority highlighted as well, and that word becomes important. Come over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Throughout the gospel, there's a number of miracles that are recorded that demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that He has these attesting miracles, just as John's gospel records the miracles so that you can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew does the same thing. He's got a similar purpose in his gospel to John's, although it's not explicitly stated like John does. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus is casting out demons, and He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's the authority that demonstrates that the message that the kingdom of God is near, it is at hand, is true. That the Messiah, the Son of God, is here, the one who is going to be ruling over the kingdom of God, He is in their midst. And this is demonstrated by the power and the authority of the miracles themselves. However, the difficult truth here in these opening chapters, chapters 5 through 15, the main section, the first main section after the introduction, is that the people of Israel did not repent. Jesus Christ came preaching, the kingdom of God is near. All of the hopes, all the promises of God in the Old Testament, they can be fulfilled in this generation. However, the people of God did not repent, and they did not receive those blessings because of their lack of repentance. Come over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. So during this time of ministry in Galilee, where he's teaching multitudes of people, he's doing the miracles that demonstrate the truth of who he is as the Messiah of Israel, you find in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he goes on and mentions those cities and compares them to pagan cities that were destroyed by God in God's judgments in the Old Testament. So the people did not repent. That's a key verse here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. But also notice verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." This emphasis on the people of Israel rejecting in large, but that some people understanding and revealing it to them, and that those are the humble ones who come to God through a humble faith, that's going to be a repeated emphasis throughout the rest of the gospel as well, as Matthew explains how it is that we got to the point where Israel rejected their own Messiah and the gospel has been sent out among all the nations. It's one of the key apologetics of Matthew's gospel. He's trying to answer those questions. Peter's confession comes in Matthew chapter 16. So let's move forward now to where you have now this break between the proclamation of the king to the opposition and rejection of the king and him moving towards his destiny of crucifixion. And a key passage there, Matthew chapter 16, where we have Peter's confession. Starting in verse 13, where the paragraph begins in the ESV, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And Son of Man was Jesus Christ's favorite title for himself. The disciples understood this question as, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that realization is what Matthew has been moving us towards throughout the first 15 chapters, beginning with the genealogy, the birth account, all of the scripture that he's marshaled to show that Jesus is the Christ, the teachings of Christ that he's recorded, the authority of Christ in his teaching and in his miracles. This has all been moving us to that point of understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is exactly the same purpose of the Gospel of John. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So here is Peter making the confession that Matthew wants all people to make. It's the purpose of the writing of the Gospels. So it's a high point. It's the zenith of this first section here. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he talks about the church. And now the Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel that talks about the church. And there's going to be instruction given on what the church is supposed to do and how the church is supposed to live in the upcoming chapters here, in chapter 16 to 27, as Jesus teaches the 12 and prepares them to lead the church after he is gone, as he is going to now declare to them that he is going to leave them after his crucifixion. So that confession of Christ leads to verse 20. After Christ has mentioned building his church in verse 18 and giving the keys of the kingdom to the disciples, not just Peter, but it's a plural. I give you, plural, you guys, the keys of the kingdom. And then in verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, commentators, theologians refer to this as the messianic secret, that Jesus Christ has revealed himself through his miracles, through his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies as being the Christ, but the people have not received him. The people have not repented of their sins, and they have not believed that he's the Christ. Instead, they're saying he's just a prophet, like Jeremiah or one of the prophets of old. So the people have failed to repent, they failed to believe, and so now what's going to happen? He says, we're not going to tell openly that I'm the Christ, that I'm the Messiah. But instead, Jesus began to show his disciples in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So there's our key verse, chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Peter doesn't like this idea. He rebukes him. The disciples don't understand. They're frustrated. And Jesus has to tell them this over and over again to try to get it through their thick skulls that God's plan for the coming of the Son of God is going to work out differently than they thought it was going to happen. There's a lot that they don't yet understand about the kingdom of God and the Son of Man. This repetition, this emphasis then on the death and resurrection of Christ, as I mentioned, is given a second and third, the disciples are given a second and third warning. Come over to chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 17, 22 and 23 reads thus, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And the disciples were greatly distressed." And then a third time, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19, "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So Jesus is now on his road to Calvary. He's on his road to meet his destiny of crucifixion. He's warning the disciples. He's telling them it's going to happen before it comes to pass. Yet they're still hard of heart, not believing that this is really the way it's going to work out. And they don't understand why Jesus has to do this. But they come to understand later. Chapter 20, verse 28. After instructing them about humility and service, he tells them, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Gospel of Matthew is making it clear that Jesus Christ didn't come just to conquer his enemies and set up an eternal kingdom, but before that, there had to be a repentance. And not only did there have to be a repentance, but there has to be an atonement for sin, that he is going to die as the sacrifice, the substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of his people so that they can be cleansed and be prepared for the kingdom of God. That comes first. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price for our sins. A very clear gospel presentation comes across here in this section of Matthew's gospel. Here we were talking about the kingdom of heaven, and here there's more emphasis on what is the meaning of Jesus' death and how is it that sinners can be saved. Look at chapter 18. Go back a couple of chapters. This emphasis on spiritual humility is one that is a key emphasis in Luke's gospel. I encourage you to read the gospel of Luke and look for all of the passages that teach us spiritual humility. That is, that we need to humble ourselves before God, recognizing that we are sinners, recognizing that we're not as smart as we think we are, we're not as good as we think we are, and that we need grace. This need for grace is the spiritual humility that Jesus and the Gospels are trying to teach us over and over again, and that is makes it so hard for people to repent with that spiritual pride, that lack of spiritual humility. And as Jesus was emphasizing the humility in chapter 20 that we just looked at, which is going to cause him to give his life as a ransom for many to be able to cure us of our spiritual pride and to pay the price for all of our sins, that same theme of humility is here in chapter 18 when the disciples are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The same argument that they have in chapter 20. So Jesus calls a child over and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," another word for repent, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That the Sermon on the Mount had taught us that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus taught about the moral standard, the high moral standard. He did not come to lower God's standard so that people could get into the kingdom of heaven. He came to, in contrast to the Jews who had lowered the standard, show us that the standard is perfection. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you'll not get into the kingdom of heaven unless you're perfect. And since none of us are perfect, we have to humble ourselves, become like children, and receive the grace of God, that He is the one who is able to take away our sins and make us righteous, to give us the gift of a perfect righteousness, so that we are able then to enter the kingdom of heaven, not because of who we are and what we've accomplished, and we deserve it, but because of the mercy of God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, as He is on His way to crucifixion. If you don't humble yourself as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That spiritual humility that is necessary to receive mercy and grace. This is also emphasized very beautifully in chapter 20. A great lesson on grace is given there about the laborers in the vineyard that the Awana Club went through last year. How those who worked the most received the same reward as those who worked the least, because salvation is not by works, but it is according to what God gives. God's grace. And then, again, this point of God's grace is emphasized in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Let's read those together. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, listen to the application. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors, these guys were thought to be traitors, they were the worst of the worst in this society, and the prostitutes, who are breaking all of God's laws, go into the kingdom of God before you. I thought you had to have righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of God. How are prostitutes and tax collectors going into the kingdom of God before good Jewish people? For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. You see that salvation is not according to your works, your goodness. Salvation is according to belief. Trust in the Word of God that is sent through His prophets, John the Baptist, sent through His Son, Jesus Christ. When you believe in Him, you may have everlasting life. Matthew and John's Gospels are very clear on this together. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43 is a key verse. Following what we've just read about the prostitutes and the tax collectors getting into the kingdom of God before the religious Jews who were trying to keep the law, Jesus tells the leaders of the Jewish people, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now that's a passage that has caused many people to misunderstand and to think that the church has replaced Israel. But the kingdom of God being taken away from that generation of Israelites is going to be given to a future generation of Israelites that are described in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and also in Romans chapter 11. And it's going to be given to us as well. Those who believe are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's by faith, not by birth. Confrontation then that we read about with Jesus and the Jewish leaders in chapter 22 and chapter 23 is our scripture reading in chapter 23 shows us that even though Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, it's also the most anti-Semitic of the Gospels. Now when I say anti-Semitic, that's a charged term, it's a loaded term, and I did a message on what is anti-Semitism back in January of 2017, a year ago, when we were looking at a passage in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that is considered one of the most anti-Semitic parts of the New Testament. And when you have these strong condemnations of the Jews, either by Paul or by Matthew, you have to keep in mind that Paul was a Jew. Matthew was a Jew. So it's not as though these men were anti-Semitic in the sense of that they viewed the Jewish race as inferior and other races as superior, which is commonly the way that the word anti-Semitism is defined. But what some people have done with the term anti-Semitism is they have made it so that if you oppose certain ideas that certain Jewish people have, that you are anti-Semitic. That anti-Judaism is the same thing as anti-Semitism. Well, Matthew is a Jew, but he does not appreciate and value the religion of most of the Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time. He does not like their ideas. It's not that he hates them because of their race. It's that he hates falsehood. He hates the lies. He hates the errors, just as Jesus denounces the scribes and the Pharisees because of their ideas, not because of their genetics. See, identity politics in our time does the same thing, and it says, these ideas belong to a certain race of people, and if you're against those ideas, then you're a racist. Or these ideas belong to females, and if you're against these feminist ideas, then you are anti-woman. And that doesn't translate. You can be against ideas without being against the person because of who they are, either according to their sex or according to their race. This is an identity politics that has its roots in Marxism. And conflating ideas with a group of people and therefore opposing those ideas, making you a bigot against those people, is not logical, and it's not something that is going to produce anything good in society when people start to pit one another against that and don't allow for ideas to be discussed and criticized. You see that here in Matthew chapter 23, as we saw it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the strong words of denunciation that Paul had for the Jews who did not believe. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, then, verses 37 to 39, you see the lament over Jerusalem. You see that Matthew's gospel is not any more anti-Semitic than the Old Testament, which was also written by Jewish people, that the Jews have always killed the prophets and stoned those who are sent to it, that God's love for the Jewish people is enduring despite their falsehood, despite their pride, despite their hatred of the truth and their killing of his prophets, that God still yearns for, he cries over Jerusalem. He longs to gather their children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And so you see Jesus' hatred for the idolatry. You see Jesus' hatred for the pride. You see Jesus' hatred for the false religion, but his love for the people, his desire and compassion for them. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, had said exactly that during the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they missed the day of visitation. They didn't believe. They didn't see who Jesus Christ was. They didn't repent from their sins and humble themselves before God. So they're going to have a time where God brings them to that repentance, where he brings them to that realization. And they will say, at the end of that great tribulation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus Christ comes back to save them out of their darkest hour. That's the plan of God that is revealed in the prophets in the Old and the New Testament. And that then leads us to the Olivet Discourse. We've made it through the first 23 chapters of Matthew. And the Olivet Discourse is then the fifth and final of the five discourses throughout the book. The first one was on the mountain, an unnamed mountain in Galilee. The last one is also on a mountain, and it's on the Mountain of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. The Mount of Olives is where Zechariah the prophet predicts that Jesus Christ will return. And so where he's ascended is also where he's going to return. It's a mountain that is close to Jerusalem. Jesus would go there regularly in the evenings after ministering in Jerusalem during the day. In the town of Bethany, the village of Bethany, was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, where his friends were, and where he would spend time with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so you see that this final discourse is on the last days and the final judgment, that now Jesus has revealed the true interpretation of the law. He's revealed who he is in his healing and his power and authority. He's had confrontation with the contemporary Jews who are going to murder him and put him to death. He's taught his church about how to live together during this time in chapter 18 with instruction on church discipline and forgiveness. And in his last discussion, he wants us to know what is going to be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. That's the question there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. And that's what we'll be spending several weeks, maybe several months, looking into together from our pulpit in the upcoming days. So then that brings us to the highlight of this morning's message. We're going to skip Matthew 24 and 25 and come to Matthew chapter 26. What happens immediately after the Olivet Discourse? Well, you have that statement when Jesus had finished all these sayings in chapter 26, verse 1, then Jesus warns them again. The Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified. The chief priests and the elders conspire. Jesus is anointed for his burial. There in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 26, Judas begins to betray Christ. He meets with the elders, the chief priest, in order to hand him over to them at a predetermined time. And then you've got the Last Supper, which begins the events of Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday, which is the conclusion of the book, as it is the conclusion of all of the Gospels. The Gospels have all been described this way. They are a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And everything leading up to the passion narrative is an extended introduction of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do and how he has taught us to live in light of his ascension and his return at a time that we do not know. That's really what the Gospels are all about. And in Matthew chapter 26, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so at this time, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we read from the Gospel of Matthew, I hope that our walk through the Gospel up to this point gives you a fresh appreciation, a new perspective on what it is that we are celebrating when we take the bread and drink the cup together as those who have repented of our sins, those who have humbled ourselves before God, accepted his gift of grace, and are looking to Jesus Christ as the one who has paid the ransom for us, the many. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." As Jesus had that Passover with his disciples, we're remembering that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The Passover was when God passed over the people of Israel in bringing destruction upon the firstborn of the people of Egypt. And that our sin would also cause the death of ourselves and our family, except that Jesus Christ has become the ransom for our sins, so that God is able to pass over us in judgment because he has already rendered justice for our sins at the cross. Jesus took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." And then Jesus Christ said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." How are we supposed to live while we're waiting for that day when we will be able to drink from the fruit of the vine with our Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, in the kingdom of his Father? Well, that's why the Gospel of Matthew has been given to us. Matthew chapter 28 ends with these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."